We are continuing today in our series of messages from the prophet Hosea, and today we are in chapter 3. I'll be reading to you today as our text, verses 1 through 5 in chapter 3 of Hosea. Please listen carefully, conscientiously, and attentively to the holy inspired word of God. Then the Lord said to me, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover, and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans." So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver, and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, "You shall stay with me many days, and you shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." This is the reading of God's inspired word. So as we prepare to allow, hopefully, prayerfully, this third chapter of Hosea to examine our hearts, it would perhaps be worthwhile for us to quickly review and remind ourselves of the progression of this book so far. We began in chapter 1 with God commanding the prophet to take a wife who would be utterly unfaithful to him and would bear children of unfaithfulness, as a living parable to the nation of Israel of her flagrant unfaithfulness to God. So Hosea did as God commanded, with 3 children being born to them. Now these children were given prophetic names: Jezreel, God will scatter; No Mercy, to show that God would no longer have mercy on his people; and Not My People, in order to show that they were no longer going to be the people of God and he would not be their God. These names were representing the terrible covenant judgment that God was about to bring on the nation of Israel. And yet, when we came to chapter 1, verse 10, through chapter 2, verse 1, we were suddenly thrust forward into the future, to this great day of Jezreel, when all of God's gracious covenant promises would be fulfilled. The divided people of God would be united, and they would have one head, one king over them. And in the place where people had been told that they were not God's people, they would be told now that they were children of the living God. Now, this prophecy clearly pointed forward to the coming of Christ, the Messiah, with the uniting of both Jews and Gentiles in his messianic kingdom. And these people would spring up from the land, or would be raised from their graves, as we understood the translation to possibly be, and raised to new life. These redeemed people in that great day would joyously affirm to one another their great salvation by saying to one another, "You are my people, and you have obtained mercy." Again, the fulfillment of those renaming of those 3 children. So then in chapter 2, in verses 2 to 13, we found that Hosea's wife had indeed engaged in flagrant adultery, just as Israel had done against God. And Hosea called on the children to separate themselves from the sin of the mother, and to charge her with her sin, and to call on her to repent and to return to her husband. However, as we went on in that chapter, we found that neither mother nor children repented, and so God declared that he would have mercy on neither of them. You see, Israel had thrown herself at other nations and other gods, and had credited them with the things she treasured, the things that God had given to her, rather than acknowledging God as the giver of every good gift and all of her blessings. And so then, God spelled out the curses that would fall on her for her unrepentant sin, curses which amounted to exile. So then in chapter 2, verses 14 to 23, we were again suddenly thrust forward into that glorious eschatological future, that in that day is the phrase that we found in that passage, in that day when God, instead of making his bride like a wilderness, would instead bring her into the wilderness, where he would allure her, where he would speak enticingly to her, tenderly to her. God was alluding to a second spiritual exodus where He would bring His beloved out of bondage and open a door of hope to her. And though she had been unable to do this so far on her own, God would remove her idolatry, her adultery from her, and she would see Him and love Him as her husband. And He promised, three times, He promised that He would betroth her to Him forever with the great bride price that He would pay of righteousness and justice, steadfast love, mercy, and faithfulness. And in that day, He promised He would pour out His covenant blessings on His beloved. He would plant them in the land, Jezreel. He would have mercy on No Mercy, and He would assure Not My People that You are My people, and they would reply to Him, and You are My God. So as we come now to chapter 3, I think it's vital for us to remember in all of this that this little, real family truly existed. And that as they did, they were being used by God to represent God in His loving covenantal relationship with His wife, His bride, Israel. The children were representative of the people of Israel, who willfully followed in their mother's sins, the nation's sins, and forgot God. Sometimes, as we've been working through this, it's been difficult to know whether we've been talking about the literal family or God and the nation and people that they represented. In fact, I told you early on in this series of messages that I believe one of the major reasons that God had Hosea and his family act out, if you will, this living parable, this living drama in this way, was so that Hosea wouldn't simply be repeating words that God had given him about Israel's wickedness and her adulterous unfaithfulness to her God. But instead, as Hosea went through this himself, he would come to experience in some way, in some very small way, the love that God had for his bride and the shame and the pain of her covenant unfaithfulness. So now as we come to chapter 3, we find that God's prophecy concerning Gomer has come true. Her wickedness and her harlotry have been so flagrant that she is now formally labeled as an adulteress. And she is now a woman who is, quote, loved by another man. The word translated as man here by the ESV can also very correctly be translated as friend or lover or husband. You see, in her wickedness, the nation of Israel has attached herself, Gomer has attached herself so completely to another man that for all intents and purposes, it appears that she belongs to him, that he is her husband. And it is in this shameful and hurtful context that the word of God now comes to Hosea a second time, telling him to go, just as it did in chapter 1, verse 2. However, there is a profound difference and distance between these two commands from God. In chapter 1, verse 2, God commanded Hosea to go and take a wife who would prove eventually to be unfaithful to him. And now, in chapter 3, verse 1, God commands Hosea to go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Now, we might easily imagine the prophet being absolutely incredulous at receiving such a command. I mean, after all, we might surmise, how could he possibly be expected to love a woman who has betrayed him, who has broken the sacred covenant of marriage they shared, who has given herself to another man so that she's known as an adulteress and is actually known as his? How could it be possible for him to be able to do that? Well, the answer to that question is provided by God Himself as He continued to speak to Hosea in verse 1. Love her even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. Now, you understand what God's telling Hosea, right? It's almost as if God is telling him that he understands how absolutely unreasonable and impossible it must seem from a human perspective for Hosea to love Gomer in this situation. And that's why God reminds Hosea that he's experiencing all of this and he's living it out in front of the people of Israel for a purpose, as a living parable pointing to their sinfulness and pointing to God's love and his faithfulness. In other words, Hosea, if you do this, you may have some very small sense of what it means for me to continue to demonstrate love toward the children of Israel when they do not and when they have not shown any love for me. In fact, instead of that, they've turned to other gods, and what they really love are raisin cakes. And what I want you to do is to show to your adulterous wife the kind of love I've been showing. And that love that I will continue to show to my adulterous wife. Now, are you puzzled at all by the reference to something as seemingly trivial as raisin cakes? I mean, I happen to love Hershey bars. Is that a problem? No. See, you see, the raisin cakes here are far from trivial. They are, in fact, very essential, very pertinent to this entire situation. From what I've seen in the study I've done, these raisin cakes were very real delicacies that were enjoyed by people, treasured by people, and they were made by pressing raisins together to form, of course, cakes. But in addition to that, these cakes were also commonly used as an aphrodisiac in the cultic prostitution that was so much a part of the pagan Baal worship that these people, the people of Israel, were engaging in that day. You see, these delicacies were again representations of the wicked, the shameful, the sensual sin that the people were engaging in as they promiscuously worshipped their pagan gods instead of worshiping Jehovah, the true and living God. Now, from what we've seen so far of Hosea's commitment to obey God in this book, we might expect to read, after God has given this command, to read then in verse 2, "So Hosea went and loved her." However, what we actually read is, "So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley." Now, do you remember the passage from chapter 2 and verses 14 to 23 where we talked about how God had paid a bride price for His beloved? Righteousness, justice, steadfast love, mercy, faithfulness. Well, here we find Hosea having to pay a bride price to obtain his own wife back for himself. And notice the description of what he paid almost sounds like a bill of sale. A receipt, doesn't it? You see, once this price was paid, she belonged to him. Now, scholars have estimated that the combined value of what he paid between the coin and the barley was likely a bit less than 30 shekels of silver, which again was perhaps a bit less than the price that one would have paid in that day for a female slave. Some have also suggested that since the price was a mixture of coinage, silver, and grain, barley. And barley was not the highest grade of grain. It was a coarser grain, a more common grain. They've suggested that this mixture of elements in the price suggested that Hosea perhaps had to struggle, sacrifice, to put this price together. So now as we look at verse 3, what we find is actually Hosea speaking for the very first time directly to Gomer, his wife, in this book. Look at what he has to say to this wife that he has purchased so that she could be his own once again. "You shall stay with me many days, many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you." Now, interestingly, when you look at the scriptures, especially when you look in the original language, the word translated here as stay is the same one that is used by God in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 4. Remember, the book of Leviticus is the book where God is spelling out for His people all of His commands to them about righteousness, holiness, and uncleanness, and how to purify oneself from your uncleanness to be able to serve God. And in chapter 12, what's being focused on here is the purification of women after childbirth, related to all the blood, of course, that is shed as part of childbirth. And here God requires a woman in that condition to continue in her unclean state for the purpose of purification for 33 days, not able to touch any holy thing at all during that period of time. And so based on that same usage, it's possible for us to look here in our text today and see this period of staying with Hosea for many days as a state of uncleanness prior to purification, for the purpose of purification. And that's especially true when you consider what Hosea tells his wife that this period of staying with him is going to involve. Although up until now she has been promiscuously playing the harlot, in this time, in these many days, she will not be permitted to be intimate with any man. And many believe, as they look at this passage, that Hosea includes himself in that period of abstinence when he says, "So too will I be toward you." The phrase, by the way, "many days," is representative of a very long period of time. The word translated as "many" can be translated as abundance or exceedingly or multiplied. It's not a short temporary period. It's a very extended period of time. So now I can imagine that at least maybe for some of you, as you are listening to me today and as you are reading your Bibles today, that you may be beginning to wonder if Hosea has perhaps missed the boat on this commandment from God. God clearly commanded him to go and love this woman. But what Hosea is doing doesn't necessarily particularly seem all that loving, does it? After all, he purchases her as if she were a slave for sale on the market. And then instead of welcoming her into his loving arms, he instead requires her to undergo a very extended period of enforced abstinence, perhaps even abstinence from him, her husband. In fact, it seems as if Hosea is either punishing or disciplining his wife instead. But wait just a minute. Let's not forget the manner in which Hosea was commanded to love his sinful wife. He was told to love her even as, in the same way as, the Lord loves the children of Israel that have so sinfully turned away from him. So, what does God's love look like towards sinful Israel? Well, he tells us that in verse 4. You see, Hosea hasn't been acting toward Gomer just according to his own whims. God has been directing his actions so that they reflect and represent God's own coming actions of love toward his own adulterous wife. Hosea's actions, again, are to be a parable to the nation and people of Israel. So what is God's coming love toward the children of Israel going to look like? Listen to what he says. "For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods." You can see the parable, can't you? God is going to require Israel, his bride, to go through a very long period, many days of enforced abstinence. Abstinence from king or prince, sacrifice, pillar, ephod, household gods. You see, their kingdom and their pleasure meant everything to them, while God meant nothing to them. And so God is going to make them endure a very long time without a king and without an official of their own of any kind governing over them. Now, in their current circumstances, this could not have been understood in any other way than a clear prophecy that God was going to allow Assyria to come and to conquer them completely and send them into exile, where the Assyrians would be their king and governors and officials. Also, they have been wickedly and lustfully throwing themselves into their false idolatrous worship, all the while forgetting God. Remember that theirs has been a very syncretistic worship. I've used that word before. It's the idea of blending different aspects of worship. So what they have been doing is blending things that God had commanded them to do with things that they were doing toward the Baals, so that you ended up with a worship that had aspects of both mixed into it. You see, the sacrifices and the high priest's ephod, those things were part of the worship that God had commanded. Now, sacrifices also carry over and are part of the pagan worship as well, but the sacrifices and ephod were something God had commanded. They were originally part of true Jewish biblical worship. Pillars, however, and household gods, teraphim, They're idols. They are blatantly part of pagan, forbidden worship. Pillars and these gods were utterly forbidden by God among His people. And so in and through this enforced period of abstinence, this exile, God is going to take away from them His worship and force them to abandon the idolatrous Baal worship they've been involved in as well. So what this is then, is this is a prophetic announcement from God that the most terrible judgment is about to imminently fall on the people and nation of Israel. You see, the people on hearing this should have been absolutely devastated by this news. They should have been driven by it to humility and to repentance for their sin. However, what we have to do is we have to face the fact that those that were wholeheartedly given to this wicked sinfulness against God, they were not expecting any words from God, and they were not listening to any words from God. Why? Because they had forgotten Him. Tragically, you see, most of the people in the nation of Israel would completely ignore these words. But what about the faithful remnant that was still living in the midst of this wicked people? Well, for those people, for those who were still trying to faithfully follow God, through this living drama that was being played out before them in Hosea and his family's lives, they would realize that, yes, they were about to go through a very long time of deprivation and even suffering. But because of God's words to and through the prophet Hosea, they would also realize that for them, for those who believed in God, this was actually an act of God's love toward them for the ultimate purification of His beloved people. So that even though it would seem that God had withheld Himself from them, His gracious presence from them, during this period of exile, this many days, they were being given the assurance that He would not forget them or abandon them, that He loved them, and that in fact, even in doing all of this, He was showing His love toward them. Now, to be fair, I will tell you that from what I've read, the Hebrew that we find in verse 3 is pretty difficult. And certainly there are many who take Hosea's statement, "So will I also be to you," to mean that he will withhold himself from his wife. But it's also possible to take that statement in another way, in a more positive sense, if you will. In this translation of that verse, the word continue actually is translated instead as wait. She will have to wait for an extended period of time. And then the last statement by Hosea would read, "You will wait and then I will be yours." Now, with that translation, that would make this statement actually an expectation of a prelude to a future period of restoration, of blessing, and of salvation. And that's exactly what we find in verse 5. See, by now we should be getting a little bit used to these sudden transitions from the wickedness and threatened judgment of Hosea's present time to suddenly finding ourselves in the glorious and joyful eschatological future when God would bring not judgment, but restoration, renewal, and salvation. Afterward, God says, after the many days of waiting or continuing have been completed, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, notice, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to His goodness in the latter days. Now, we can see that this is clearly not something that is happening in the near future of to the nation of Israel. Remember that from the time of the exiles, the people of Israel never had a Davidic king over them. We also know it, though, by those last few words in the verse, that it would be in the latter days. That means in the end times, in the time of the Messiah's kingdom. So what's going to happen in these latter days? You see, where the people in Hosea's day and prior to that have been turning persistently away from God and have forgotten Him, in those latter days they shall return to Him and seek the Lord. Now, when you use those two words together, it carries the meaning of the people actually coming back to God in full covenant faithfulness and loyalty, realizing that they've lost them. Remember, if you are seeking something, why are you seeking for it? It's because you realize that you had it and now you don't, and you're looking for it. You're trying to find it again. So the idea here is that they will realize that they have lost God and that they need God, that they want to find Him and to know Him, and notice something else. They are going to see that He is once again not only their Lord, but He is not only the Lord, but He is the Lord, their God. And also we see the promise that there's not only going to seek and return to the Lord their God, but also going to return to and seek after David their king. Now David has been dead and buried for hundreds of years. This isn't talking about David himself. This is talking about the promise that has always been made that it would be through David's line, that it would be one of David's descendants who would be given the throne and whose throne would be established forever. And so they will come and seek the Messiah, the promised one, and return to Him. And instead of dismissing God as they have been, they are going to come to Him in fear. Now that word fear doesn't mean abject terror, although it does carry an aspect of that with it. You remember from the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and the story about when they are with the kids are with the beavers, and they're talking about Aslan and talking about how good Aslan is, and the children ask, "So is Aslan safe?" And the beavers tell them, "Oh no, Aslan isn't safe. He's, after all, he's a lion, but he is good." You see, the point here is that there is an aspect of fear that comes in approaching an ultimately holy and ultimately sovereign, all-powerful God, especially as sinful people. But what this carries with it is the idea of coming to God and before God with reverential awe, with absolute adoration and recognition of who He is, and bowing yourself, presenting yourself before Him, yes, with some fear, trembling, but in reverence and awe. And what they are going to find when they do that is not deprivation anymore. Instead, they are going to come to, they are going to find God's great goodness. Now, as I thought about and as I meditated upon how Hosea sacrificially struggled to pay a price that would buy back his own shameful and wicked, sinful wife from the consequences of her sin, I found myself being profoundly affected as I considered, on the other hand, the terrible, infinitely terrible sacrificial price that Jesus Christ, our husband, was willing, and not just willing, but even eager to pay in order to redeem His beloved bride from the eternal consequences of our sinful and lifelong relationship and commitment to Satan and his kingdom. It's also interesting to note that Hosea scrimped, sacrificed in order to pay a lowly sum, the price of a slave, in order to redeem his wife. On the other hand, Jesus Christ willingly paid an infinite, an inestimable price in order to redeem us from our bondage to Satan. It's also important for us to note, I think, that our text for today is, without any doubt, centrally focused around love. However, love is something that is, to put it mildly even, grossly misunderstood in our world today. And even grossly misunderstood within what calls itself the Church of Jesus Christ today. You see, we are often taught in our day that love is always gentle, always supportive, always understanding, encouraging, tolerating, accepting. And that love is never, never negative, never corrective, never rebuking in nature. We also see love presented in our culture, in our day, as something that is essentially passive, something that happens to us. How do we describe it about people? We fall in love. It's not something we do, it's something that happens to us. And tragically, this is something that isn't even being pushed upon us in much of what calls itself the Church of Jesus Christ. But you need to understand that this definition of love is a lie from the devil and a horrific corruption of the actual biblical definition of love. You see, the love that we see demonstrated in our text today is not brotherly love, the phileo love that we find in the New Testament, that love between brothers and sisters, friends, fellow people within the church. It's not that kind of love, and it's also not the eros, the erotic kind of love, the romantic kind of love that we enjoy in our marital relationships, for instance. No, see, the love that we see described here in our text is what the New Testament calls agape love. A love that's focused on the needs and the concerns of others. That's not selfish and self-centered. It's a love that is patient and kind. It's a love that isn't trying to get something for itself. It's a love that isn't easily angered, a love that readily forgives others. Yes, it's the love that Paul describes for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And that love isn't passive. It's an active love. It is, in fact, very active. It is a duty that we are required to perform because we are made in God's image, originally by creation, and because we are, by His Spirit, as Christians, being remade into His image through the process of sanctification in our lives. And so this love is, in fact, an intrinsic part of God's character. And as His people, as children of the living God, we are required to be reflecting His character and imitating His character. And so we see in our text today that Hosea was commanded to exhibit this love to his wife Gomer. But we, together as the individual members and corporate members of the body of Christ, we are also commanded to display actively this agape love in our relationships toward others as well. But as we attempt to do this, we also tend to fail to understand that this love, since it is focused on actively pursuing the best interests of others, sometimes requires us to act in ways that warn those others, that correct those others, that chasten them, that rebuke them, and even that discipline them for their eternal good. That's why, for instance, faithful biblical churches practice church discipline, training people in the truth, training people in the commandments and the law of God, the requirements that He places upon us, and then urging sinners to repent from their sins and to obey Christ. And when people are unrepentant and refuse to submit themselves to Christ and His commandments, that's why those churches then go on to potentially suspend, if the people are officers, suspend them from office. If they are regular members, to suspend them possibly even from the sacraments. And then eventually, if they really persistently refuse to repent and submit themselves to Christ, to even excommunicate them from the church. Not because we hate them, but because we love them. You see, lovingly using these severe measures to show them the severity of their sin and to call them back to repentance and faith in Christ. See, the desire isn't to hate and punish. It is to love them and pray that these measures will be used by the Spirit of Christ to call that member back to Him and to fellowship with us. And you see, that is, in a sense, exactly what we see in our text here. God is, in that sense, exercising church discipline upon the nation of Israel. If that seems foreign to you, listen to the teaching we find in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which we've all participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, if you will, after the many days, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You see, in our text, we find God promising His people that they are going to go through a very difficult period of deprivation, testing, trial, suffering. But one day, in the latter days, in the days when Jesus Christ the Messiah, the descendant of David the King, when He comes in human flesh to bear the sins of His beloved people and to give them His perfect righteousness, He has also given us His Spirit. You see, God's justice on sin, His righteousness, has been satisfied in Christ on the cross. And we have finally been made to be, through Christ, at peace with God. Just as the Psalm tells us, righteousness and peace will kiss each other. They do that in Christ. And by the power of His Spirit within us, we then return to Him and seek our God. How? Through our King, Jesus Christ. And by Christ's Spirit, we are enabled to come to Him in reverential fear, and in coming to Him, we find the goodness of the Lord. Not just as something abstract, we find that goodness in Christ Himself. All the spiritual blessings are ours in Him. You see, Paul captures this as we're preparing to close our time in this text today. He captures this so well for us in his letter to Titus in chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Let's pray. Father, how we thank You for Jesus Christ, for His great love for us and His faithfulness to us, and for the price that He paid to redeem us and to bring us out of that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and life in Him. How we thank You for Your great love for us, Your steadfast love and mercy and faithfulness toward us. We thank You for this message today in the prophet Hosea, and we pray that You would be driving these words home into our hearts, helping us to see our sin against You and to not forget You and to find our hearts by Your Spirit driven to return to You and seek You through Christ so that we can find in Him the goodness of the Lord and come to You in reverential fear and awe. We pray these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.